Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us most recently to chapter 11, where John records the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. It's one of the best-known portions of John's Gospel. In this portion of John's Gospel, we have a unique picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his interaction with his disciples. We see him in this chapter tenderly, patiently, gently nurturing the faith of his disciples. We also see him in this chapter sympathizing with his disciples in their grief. We see him entering into the misery of the human condition in a fallen world. And more particularly in the passage that we're studying this morning, we'll see an unusual display of our Lord's emotional life, a unique display, the most unique, the most unusual display of Jesus' emotional life in all of the Gospels, unlike any of the Gospels anywhere else. Without a doubt, it's vital that we see and embrace the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in a day where the deity of Jesus is being denied by so many. And yet, while we hold to the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also vital that we also hold to the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. And this may seem basic to many of us, but you'd be surprised how many professing Christians have not grasped this about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God, but he's also true man. Jesus was a real man, and perhaps nowhere do we see the real humanity of our Lord more clearly demonstrated than in terms of his emotional life. Well, as we come to the passage that's before us, let's pray once again that we will know the help of God as we study and hear his word. Our Father, we're so thankful that week by week we're able to come and gather in this setting, in this context, to open up our Bibles and to hear your word preached. As we come again this morning, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be our prophet and that he will be our teacher and that by the Spirit we will receive his word this day. Lord, we pray that you would remove the blinders from our eyes. We pray that you would give life where there is deadness. We pray that you will come today and grant that your word will run and have free course in our hearts, in our emotions, in our minds, in the very core of our beings. We pray that your word will come to us in great power. And grant, Lord, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the eyes of flesh, but, Lord, with the eyes of faith. May we behold his glory this day, and we ask this in his blessed name. Amen. Two Lord's days ago, we began to study this wonderful portion of John's Gospel under the first of three headings. We started to look at the occasion of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. And that takes up the first 37 verses of the chapter, just the occasion of Lazarus' resurrection. And the first thing that we saw in this portion is Lazarus' illness and death. That takes up the first 16 verses of the chapter. There's a man who lives in the town of Bethany. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus has two sisters, Martha and Mary. And these are among Jesus' closest friends. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Lazarus is ill, and the two sisters send word to the Lord Jesus of Lazarus' illness. But Jesus doesn't come to them right away. He delays two full days before making his way to Bethany with the disciples. In fact, Jesus doesn't even leave for Bethany until Lazarus dies. And only then does he make his way to Bethany. Further, he tells the disciples that he's going there to wake Lazarus up. He knows Lazarus is dead without anyone telling him. And he says, I'm going to go there and I'm going to wake him up, which is just another way of saying that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Can you imagine being one of the disciples and being with a man like Jesus and hearing him speak in this way? Lazarus is dead, but I'm going to go wake him up. Rather than heal Lazarus from his illness, Jesus is going to raise him from the dead, and he says in verse 15 he's going to do this in order to strengthen the faith of his disciples. So Jesus knew beforehand exactly what he was going to do, and so did the disciples. And all this takes place before Jesus even leaves for Bethany. Well, then in verses 17 through 19, Jesus and the disciples depart for Bethany, which was almost 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And when they arrive, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. And many people have gathered at the home of the two sisters to comfort them in their loss. And then in verse 20, John turns our attention to the two sisters. As soon as Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she goes out to meet him, and a dialogue follows in which Jesus gently and patiently draws out Martha's faith, brings her faith to the surface, and moves it forward. Martha speaks first in verse 21. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And we saw last week that far from being a complaint or an accusation, her statement is actually an affirmation of her faith in Jesus. She is persuaded that if Jesus had been there, he wouldn't have allowed Lazarus to die, but rather he would have healed him. And then Martha expresses the first of two things that she knew in verse 22. "Even now," she says, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And then Jesus responds in verse 23. He says, "Your brother will rise again." And we saw last week that Jesus is deliberately being enigmatic. He means to say that her brother is going to rise again not long from now, but Martha thinks that Jesus is speaking about the distant future, that in the last day her brother will be raised. That's what she says in verse 24. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And this is the second thing that Martha knows. So the first thing, she knew that God hears and answers Jesus' prayers. God will give him whatever he asks. And then the second thing she knew, her brother would rise again on the last day. So you see, there's no question that Martha is a woman of faith. She's a woman of great faith. But Jesus wants her faith to develop even further. In verse 25, he utters the fifth of his seven I am sayings, verses 25 and 26. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And so by this I am saying, by this these words, Jesus aims to move Martha from an abstract belief about what takes place on the last day to a personalized belief in Jesus as the one who brings it about. He alone has the power to bring about resurrection. And we saw last week that Jesus here doesn't merely teach resurrection. We saw that he is the resurrection. He's the author of it. He's the life and power of resurrection. And the one who believes in him will come to life even if he dies. And the one who has eternal life and believes in him will in some sense never die. And then right at the end, in verse 26, Jesus asks Martha the all-important question, "Do you believe this?" He isn't asking Martha if she believes that he's able to raise her brother from the dead. And he isn't asking Martha if she believes that he's about to raise her brother from the dead. But rather, he's asking Martha whether she believes that he is the only one who can impart eternal life and raise the dead. That's what she's asking. He's asking her. And she responds in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And she says here in verse 27, "I have believed," and that's a very graphic expression there. It's the perfect tense. "I have believed." It points to some action in the past that has continuing, present, abiding results. She says, "I have believed, and now I'm continuing to believe." She says, I have believed this. And you'll notice that Martha doesn't merely repeat Jesus' words back to him. She adds plenty of her own. Hers is a good confession. And so we can see from all this that Jesus is concerned to strengthen the faith of the disciples. He's concerned to strengthen the faith of these sisters. They will all need it. They're all going to need it because very soon Jesus is going to die. Very soon Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to be crucified. And they will be shaken by these developments. So they will need faith. And so Jesus aims to prepare them for it. All of that's review. That's what we've studied so far. So we've seen Lazarus' illness and death. We've seen Jesus meeting with Martha. Now we come this morning to Jesus meeting with Mary. In verses 28 through 37, Jesus meeting with Mary. And when we finish this, we will have finished the occasion of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. Now we still need to look at the occurrence of it and the outcome of it. But today, hopefully, we'll finish the occasion of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. And as we come to this meeting that Jesus has with Mary, in verses 28 through 37, again, there are two things for us to look at in these verses. Notice, first of all, Martha's secret entreaty to Mary. In verses 28 to 31, Martha's secret entreaty to Mary. Note three things from these verses in connection with Martha's secret entreaty. First is Martha's discreet summons in verse 28. When she had said this, she made this wonderful confession. She went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly or privately, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Martha went to get Mary, apparently at the request of Jesus. Now, it doesn't say anything here about Jesus saying to Mary, or Martha rather, go get your sister Mary. There's no record of it, but apparently he did. Because she goes to Mary and says, the teacher's calling for you. And among other things, this shows us that the biblical narratives many times are condensed. Not every detail is included. They don't tell us everything, absolutely everything that happened. This is certainly true for the sermons in the Bible. We look in the book of Acts, or we look at Jesus' sermons there in the Gospels. They're more like sketches or summaries. They are not so much word-for-word transcripts. They don't include everything. And so Martha, she goes to Mary and she refers to Jesus as the teacher. I thought that was very interesting. The teacher is calling for you. And we won't turn there, but in John chapter 1 and verse 38, John the apostle tells us that the term rabbi means teacher. Rabbi, teacher means the same thing. This would be a very natural way for a disciple to refer to Jesus or to speak to Jesus. So for Martha and Mary, Jesus was the teacher. As they thought of Jesus, they thought of him as the teacher. And this is what he is to all true disciples, all true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the teacher. And I want to ask you, is that what you think of when you think of Jesus? He's the teacher. He's my teacher. Or do you think of Jesus in some other way? If we are true Christians, we should think of Jesus as being not merely a teacher, but the teacher. He's my teacher. And so John tells us that Martha spoke to Mary secretly, privately. Now, why did she do that? Was she trying to protect Jesus from his enemies? This is what some people have thought. And we already know how Jesus views the whole situation. We saw a couple of Lord's days ago in verses 9 and 10 that Jesus is conscious that he's walking in the daylight. He's in the daytime of his ministry, and as long as that's the case, he's safe. So he doesn't need to worry about being protected from his enemies. So Jesus wasn't concerned about protection. It could be simply that the sisters were trying to preserve a little privacy in the house. Many of the Jews had gathered. There was a lot of mourning. There was wailing. Really, the word signifies wailing going on. And some of these mourners were professional mourners. They were paid lamenters. That might seem strange to us, but it was a very common practice in Jesus' day, still is today in some Mediterranean Near Eastern cultures. People are paid, professional mourners and wailers, to come in and grieve with those who have been bereaved of loved ones. And so there's all these people there. It could be that Martha just spoke to Mary privately so that they can get a little bit of privacy. So that's Martha's discreet summons. Now notice, secondly, Mary's quick compliance in verses 29 and 30. Mary's quick compliance. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb. I'm sorry, I read, did I? Let me go back to verse 29. When they heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Verse 30, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. So Mary wastes no time in getting to Jesus. She hears that Jesus is calling for her. He wastes no time and goes out to him. And only now do we learn that Jesus hadn't actually come into the village of Bethany. Apparently, Martha had previously gone outside the village to Jesus, because we're told here that Jesus remained in the same place where Martha had met him. And so why was it that Jesus remained outside the village? And commentators ask these questions. Why did Mary speak, or Martha speak privately to Mary? Why did Jesus remain outside the village? We don't know. Was Jesus trying to avoid drawing attention? I don't think so, because we know why he's going to Bethany. And what he's going to do is going to draw great attention. And so I don't think that's the case. Whatever the case is, it could be that Jesus desired to have a private conversation with Mary as he had with Martha. That's possible. But even if that was what Jesus desired, that was not going to happen. There wasn't going to be any private conversation. Because notice in the third place, now verse 31, the Jews' suitable action. Verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Any privacy that was hoped for wasn't going to materialize, because just as soon as Mary went out the door, the mourners went out after her. And they did this with the best of intentions. We mustn't think that there was anything negative about their going. They thought Mary was going to go to the tomb to weep for her brother. And so they go along with her. They accompany with her to mourn with her. They didn't realize that she was actually going to see Jesus. How could they have known? Martha had spoken to her privately. The teacher's calling for you, so they wouldn't know this. But I wondered, why didn't they go out when Martha went out? They're all together in the house. Martha earlier went out to Jesus. Why didn't the mourners go out with Martha? And again, the text doesn't tell us this. But it could be because Mary, her response was abrupt. She drew more attention. She got up. She heard the teacher's calling for you. And so quickly she hurries and goes out. That could be the reason. But the text doesn't tell us. What is for certain is that everything is going according to God's plan. Everything is taking place according to God's plan. And it's God's plan for many people to be present on this occasion to see what Jesus is about to do. So that's Martha's secret entreaty to Mary. And now we come, secondly and finally, to Jesus' sympathetic encounter with Mary. And this is described in verses 32 to 37. Jesus' sympathetic encounter with Mary. And again, there are three things for us to note from these verses. Notice, first of all, Mary's words in verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a little deja vu, isn't it? We've heard these words before. We've been here before. This is almost exactly the same thing that Martha said when she went out to the Lord back in verse 21. I say almost because if you could look at it in the Greek, there's a very minor change in the word order. So minor as to be insignificant. In English, it's exactly the same, but not quite exactly the same in Greek. Commentators differ over the nature of Mary's faith. They compare Mary's faith with Martha's faith. Was it weaker than Martha's? Was it the same as Martha's? Was it stronger? And commentators love to compare Mary's response to Martha's response. Is there a hint of accusation in Mary's words? And some commentators believe there is, others deny it. There certainly is a difference in their responses. Because unlike Martha, Mary falls at Jesus' feet. Martha didn't do that. But Mary falls at Jesus' feet, and we're told in the very next verse that she's weeping. And there's no record that Martha herself either fell at Jesus' feet or wept. And so there is a difference. And yet on the other side of things, unlike Mary, Martha expresses confidence in Jesus' prayers. Mary doesn't say anything like that. And so it almost comes out even between the two women. It could be that there was such a crowd of people that Mary didn't have a chance to say anything more, that if she did, she might have made a confession like this. But we don't know. It could be there were so many people, the conversation was cut short. But when you step back and take everything into consideration, I'm not persuaded that John intends to convey any significant difference between these sisters. Now, you may differ with me on that, and that's fine. But as I look at it, I don't think that John really intends for us to see any significant difference. Like Martha, Mary is grieved over the loss of her brother. She certainly is more emotionally expressive than Martha, but apart from that, there's little difference between these women. So much for Mary's words. Now note, secondly, Jesus' emotions. Jesus' emotions in verses 33 to 35. We read some very curious words in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, reams and reams and books and chapters have been written about this unusual statement and what it means. It's translated in the New American Standard, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. There are two terms that are used here to describe Jesus' emotional state. The first term is embrimaomai. Jesus was deeply moved. It's used here in verse 33. It's used again in verse 38. If you look down at verse 38, it says Jesus again being deeply moved, embrimaomai. And this is a particularly strong word. It's used in three other places in the New Testament where it refers to a stern admonition. And I don't have the references there. I'm going to give them to you now if you want them. Matthew 9, verse 30. Mark 1, verse 43. Mark 14 and verse 5. Jesus sternly charged people not to speak about him. It's very puzzling what's going on with this. But Jesus would sternly charge people, sternly admonish them, to go and tell no one anything about this. And then the third instance there in Mark 14 verse 5 is actually when Mary herself put the expensive perfume on Jesus, and the other people around were sternly rebuking her, sternly scolding her for doing that. So this word, embrimaomai, it indicates hot, irrepressible anger. It describes rage. Rage would be an accurate word. If you pick up extra-biblical Greek writings, you find that this word is used many times to refer to the snorting of a horse. It's a strong word. The translations in most of our English Bibles fall short of expressing its intensity. Groaned in spirit, that's the way it's translated in the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New King James, deeply moved in spirit, that's the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and the New International Version. Angry in his spirit, I find that's a little bit closer in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Angry in spirit. Jesus was angry. He was raging. That's the first word. Second word is terasso. That's used in verse 33. Terasso. And this word is used 17 times in the New Testament. It means to stir up or to trouble or to agitate. And so you put these two terms together. The text literally says, if you can read the Greek, Jesus raged in spirit and troubled himself. Doesn't merely say he was troubled, but he troubled himself. Groaned in spirit, in my humble opinion, is too weak. Moved in spirit, again, is too weak. But Jesus was angry. He raged in himself. And further, he wasn't merely troubled. He just didn't get troubled. He didn't just slip into it. There was something that brought him into a troubled condition. He wasn't passive in this at all. No, he troubled himself. John includes the reflexive pronoun. It literally says he troubled himself. So what do we see here? We see Jesus actively stirring himself up. Jesus actively is troubling himself. So at least two things we learn from this. Not only was Jesus' emotional condition intense at this point, but it was voluntary. It was deliberate. It was intentional. This was not an accidental kind of a thing. Jesus didn't slip into this emotional condition. It was deliberate. So Jesus is raging in spirit and he troubles himself. The question begs to be answered. What was Jesus angry about? What was he so angry about? We know what triggered his anger. John tells us that in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, that's what triggered this emotional response. But what specifically was it that Jesus was angry about? And again, there are many, many ideas about this. Some think that Jesus was angry at Martha and Mary and the crowd because of their lack of faith. Or he was angry because now he's going to have to perform another miracle. Or he's angry at the hypocrisy of the Jews. I don't find any of those explanations really satisfying. In my judgment, one of the more satisfactory answers is that supplied by the great theologian of Princeton Seminary in days past in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield. And Mr. Warfield is known for a treatise that he wrote on the emotional life of our Lord. Listen to what Warfield says. He says, "The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it pointedly brought home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In Mary's grief, he contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Inextinguishable fury seized upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy." We know that's Satan. "Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes," and we see that because, as we'll see in a moment, verse 35, Jesus wept. "But tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage." End quote. Jesus was angry at and angry over the sin which is the root of all suffering and grief and sorrow. He was angry with death and its ravages as the consequence of sin. He was angry at him who has the power of death, even the devil. And perhaps we can say he was also angry at the unbelief that he saw before him. There was unbelief displayed before him. Unbelief is no less a consequence of sin than sorrow is, or death is. So it could be that Jesus, yes, he was angry about the unbelief. And yet we must quickly add that as Jesus is angry about unbelief when he sees it, it's also tempered by love and compassion toward those who exhibit that unbelief. And we see here that outrage, anger, may dwell in the same heart with compassion. Jesus weeps tears of compassion, and at the same time he's enraged and troubled. Listen to Donald Carson. He says, those who follow Jesus as his disciples today do well to learn the same tension, that grief and compassion without outrage reduced to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance and irascibility. That's what Mr. Carson says. An irascible person is a person who's easily angered. So what is Carson saying? This is so important. Grief and compassion without outrage degenerate, reduce to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance and irascibility. And this is so important for us to grasp. There are many, many things that we run into, people, situations that we run into, that call forth our compassion. And it's good that we should empathize and sympathize and be compassionate. But many times, what about righteousness and what about principle? And our desire to show compassion to people should be tempered by a commitment to principle. Sometimes outrage. And yet the opposite is true, isn't it? How many things are there that get us upset and angry? We hear things on the news. We hear things about the history of our nation. We hear all kinds of things that make us angry. They stir us up with anger. And that anger must be tempered with compassion and grief. Both of these things can reside in the same heart. And that Jesus felt compassion and love at this time is clear from what we read in verses 34 and 35. Jesus is angered. He's troubled. He says, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I thought it was curious that he who knew that Lazarus was dead without anyone telling him would ask, "Where did you lay him? Where'd you put him?" And then verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, certainly not the least verse in the Bible. Jesus' anger is mixed with weeping. He moves from anger to weeping. The sight before him draws tears from his eyes. When Jesus saw the grief of others, he grieved. When they wept, he wept. He responded in kind to them. This is sympathetic emotion. Sympathetic emotion. When I was in junior high school and in high school, I was in the band, the school band. I played drums. And we go in the band room to practice. And when a baritone or a trombone or a sousaphone or a trumpet or some other instrument would strike a certain note, the snares on the snare drum would buzz. Ever seen that before? Some of you have, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. All right, if you're a musician, you know what this is. It's sympathetic vibration. And when a certain note was struck, something about the how tight the heads on the drum were tightened up and atmospheric conditions sets up a resonance frequency and the snares on that drum buzz more loudly than when other notes are struck. Sympathetic vibration. It's the same thing here. This is sympathetic emotion. Sympathetic emotion. Others weep, Jesus responds by weeping. Just like that drumhead responds to the note of the instrument. Jesus didn't look upon grief and sorrow that others were experiencing. He didn't look upon them with indifference. He might have, in a sense, he might have, because whatever grief or sorrow they were experiencing was ultimately their fault. You know, if you just, you were told, you were warned in the garden not to eat the fruit, but you know what? You went ahead and ate. Now look at the mess you're in. It's your fault. You made your bed, now you go lie in it. He might have said something like that, but that's not what Jesus does. He's so patient, compassionate, and he responds to the emotions of others. He still grieves. Does this today. He still grieves with those who grieve. He still weeps with those who weep. We do not have a high priest, the scripture tells us, who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness. Well, having seen Mary's words and Jesus' emotions, notice thirdly and finally the Jews' reactions in verses 36 and 37. The Jews' reactions. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" And so you can see there are mixed reactions on the part of the people. Jesus' display of emotion was interpreted differently by the Jews. To some who were present, Jesus' tears were proof of his love for Lazarus. And they were right, because we're told way back in verse 5 of this chapter that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But even here, they're not quite grasping everything, because Jesus' grief, he's not grieving the way they do. They're grieving because Lazarus is gone. They're grieving as those who have no hope. Jesus knows what he's going to do, yet he's still grieving. And then there were others in the crowd. They remembered how Jesus had healed the man born blind, and so they're puzzled. Could he have prevented Lazarus' death? Could he? And I don't think it's necessary to see any hostility. So some people might say, well, they're sneering. And maybe that's possible, but I don't think it's necessary. What we do see here is significant unbelief. With all these people, with all the reactions, what we see, a common denominator in all of them, is that their perspectives were severely limited because they didn't grasp who Jesus was. Of course he could have prevented Lazarus from dying. Of course he could have. But he didn't. Why didn't he? He didn't so that their faith would be strengthened. He allowed Lazarus to die so that God would be glorified, and ultimately so that he would be glorified. It's interesting, these people, even the last ones there in verse 37, even these people had confidence in Jesus' ability to heal. But raising the dead doesn't seem to have even crossed their minds. So this is as far as we'll go today. What practical lessons can we draw from this meeting that Jesus has with Mary? Well, in the time that remains, there's three things that we want to look into. One thing we learn from this passage is that true Christians may possess weak faith. True Christians may possess weak faith. We see this so clearly demonstrated in the lives of Martha and Mary. Both of these women, clearly they had faith in Christ. They weren't totally in unbelief. Both of these women were persuaded that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And yet it doesn't seem to occur to them that Jesus didn't have to be present, did he? Either to heal Lazarus or to raise him from the dead. He didn't even have to come to them. And that doesn't seem to occur to them. So they have weak faith. Just like many of God's people, true Christians, saved people, they're going to heaven, they have weak faith. Doesn't mean, because they have weak faith, doesn't mean that they have no faith at all. No faith and weak faith aren't the same thing. But I would say that a true believer with weak faith won't have as comfortable a walk as he or she might, as he or she, as someone who has strong faith, stronger faith. I'm certain that some of you this morning here struggle with weak faith. And along with me, you would lament the weakness of your faith. Sometimes we are pathetic. That's a word that I would use to describe myself. Pathetic. Weak faith. And sometimes it's very discouraging, isn't it? Are you discouraged sometimes by your weak faith? You look at yourself, you look at your life, you look at your condition, and you're discouraged. Tell it to the Lord. Go to Him. Tell it to the Lord. Ask the Lord to strengthen your faith. That's a good prayer. Luke 17:5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's a good prayer. Ask the Lord to increase your faith. And remember another thing. Remember that God's ability isn't determined by your weak faith. What God does, what God is going to do, isn't limited. It isn't determined by the condition of your faith. And if you go to Him and ask Him, Lord, increase my faith, He will do. I don't think that Jesus will ignore that prayer. He will answer that prayer. And God will give you greater faith if you ask Him. And remember this as well, that Jesus will never break the bruised reed. He won't quench the smoking flax. Jesus is very tender, very gentle, very compassionate. So true Christians may possess weak faith. Here's a second lesson we can draw from this passage. God works outside and above our field of vision. And bless God that He does. He works outside and above our field of vision. Again, we see this so clearly demonstrated in this passage. Martha, Mary, and the Jews, one and all, they've concluded Lazarus is dead. It's over and done. There's no hope. That's it. And there's no possibility of any other outcome here. All hope is gone. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. They are all mystified because of their limited perspectives. They are all mystified. Lord, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. If only you'd been here. And then the Jews. Couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? And they're puzzled. They're mystified because there's a certain equation in their minds, and there's only certain variables, only certain slots to go in that equation, and there's no other possibility here. It's like they have their boxes. God is in their boxes. And God can work, but only in their boxes. To them, God can't work outside their boxes. And the limitations that they impose on God left them puzzled and grieved. Do you see that? Yes? You see what I'm talking about? Their limitations leave them puzzled and grieved. How about you? Are you puzzled and grieved as you think about God's dealings with you? What's happened in my life? Where I am right now? Where I've been? How did I get here? And you look at these things and you're puzzled and you're grieved. And you wonder, how can this be? What is God doing? How could God, if He really is like this, and if He's really loving, and if He's really good and all powerful, why am I in this situation? And you're puzzled and you're mystified. Well, now this passage shows God may yet pleasantly surprise you. Right? Because He pleasantly surprises Martha and Mary and the Jews. And God may yet pleasantly surprise you. You don't know what God's going to do. You don't know the outcome. Any more than Martha or Mary knew the outcome. God may surprise you. There are some things in our life. You know, we think we have to understand everything God is doing. We understand very little of what God is doing. Because He's too great, we're too puny to really understand everything. We don't understand much of anything. There are some things about our lives we won't understand till we get to glory. And then we'll understand a little bit better. Oh, that's what God was doing. That's why this and this happened. And this is all working together because of this and this. And in the meantime, we would be wise to avoid premature judgments. We're so quick to draw conclusions. So quick to form our opinions about things and make our judgments. Some people act like they've got God all figured out. You know, He's got to work in this way or this way. He can't possibly work in that way or that way or that way. Got God all figured out. These people thought they had Jesus all figured out. But you know what their real problem was? Unbelief. Unbelief. And we need to take a lesson from them. We need to defer to the Lord in our lives. We should not be quick to point fingers and accuse Him and think hard thoughts of God. We need to defer to the Lord. We need to trust Him at all times. God is always preparing us for something. If we're true Christians, He's always preparing us for something. And the way ahead oftentimes is painful and difficult. But it's always necessary. It's always best. God is always good all the time. God is wise all the time. God is loving all the time. He knows exactly what He's doing. Bless Him, He works outside and above our field of vision. But then thirdly, we come to a third set of applications, all stemming from the fact that Jesus experienced and expressed real emotions. In Jesus of Nazareth, we have a real human being like ourselves, yet without sin. He had no sin. He lacked nothing that is human. And everything that is human comes to perfect expression in Him, in perfect proportion and perfect symmetry. Never did Jesus experience or express emotions in a sinful way, but rather human emotions come to their zenith, the zenith of their expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect model of human emotion, the perfect specimen. Emotion was perfectly expressed and experienced in the last Adam. Calvin says, if you compare His passion with ours, they will differ not less than the clear and pure water flowing in gentle course differs from dirty and muddy foam. That's an apt comparison. Dirty and muddy foam, gentle waters, clear waters. And Calvin goes on, he says, He will have no part in reducing the emotional life of our Lord to a mere show. And some have actually thought this. Jesus' humanity wasn't real. He just appeared to be a human. And His emotions were just an appearance for our benefit. No, they were real emotions. And Calvin insists that the Son of God, having clothed Himself with our flesh, of His own accord, clothed Himself also with human feelings, so that He did not differ at all from His brethren, sin only excepted. Now, this is something we can take comfort from. Jesus' emotions were real. And He is a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with those who are tempted and grieving. His sympathy is real. His empathy is real. And when He saw Mary and Martha weeping, He wept. A broken and contrite spirit He will not despise. The Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted. This is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. At the very moment when God seems farthest away and you seem least deserving, at that moment your heart is broken, God is near to you at that moment. Another thing we can draw from this is we have in Jesus an example to follow. We mustn't merely look upon the Lord Jesus Christ admiringly from a distance. Isn't that wonderful, the way He perfectly expressed emotions? But no, we are to imitate His example. We're to express them in a similar way. Isn't God's purpose for His people to conform them to the image of His Son? Amen. He's fitting us for heaven. Right now is the training ground. He's preparing us for heaven. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And doesn't that extend even to our experience of emotions, being conformed to the image of Christ? Of course it does. Someone says, oh, no, I can't control my emotions. Don't ask me to control my emotions, that I have to be like Jesus and express my emotions. I can't control my emotion. Of course you can. Of course you can control your emotions. There's the classic example, right? Husband and wife are having an argument, heated argument. The phone rings, husband picks it up, and he's like this with his wife. Hello? Oh, hi, John. How you doing? Yeah, I'll get back to you in a few minutes. Okay. Now, Rob, and he's back at it. Of course you can control your emotions. Why is it that we look at emotions like we're victims of emotions? And we're just carried away with emotions. You know, it's part of the spirit of this age. The philosophy and the spirit of this age. We're just emotions, you know, we can be in control of everything else, but emotions, you're carried away on a sea of emotion. You're a helpless victim and you have no control. Nonsense. We're under control of all of our faculties. We're not helpless victims of our feelings. And if we have the Spirit of God, we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Follow Jesus' example. Another thing we can take from this, seek to comfort others. Jesus comforts those who are grieving. We should seek to comfort others as well. Romans 12 and verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Enter into the needs and the concerns of others. Bear their burden with them, just as Christ bears our burden. You know, there are some folks that absolutely refuse to do this. No, I'm having a happy time in my life, and I don't care about your sufferings. I'm not going to weep with you because I'm enjoying my time. And they absolutely refuse to enter into the grief, the burdens of others. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ was like. Seek to imitate his example. I close with one final text. This is our last text. Hebrews 2, verse 17. I'd like you to turn there to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. There's something for us to think about. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And in the context, it means he had to become a human being. Talking about the incarnation of the Son. He had to be made like his brethren. He took upon flesh, human flesh. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that, what was the purpose of that? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Why was the Son of God, the Lord of glory, why was he born of a woman? He was born of a woman so that he might become our sin bearer. And it says, because of the suffering of death. That was the purpose for him. The suffering of death. That's why he was made for a time a little lower than the angels. And Jesus subjected himself to the human condition, including the experience of human emotion, to save us from our sins. That was the whole purpose of his becoming one of us, to save us from our sins. And so he had to be made like his brethren in all things, including human emotion, to save us from our sin. Sorrow, grief, anguish, these more negative emotional experiences never would have invaded the holy soul of Jesus if it were not for the fact that he went to the cross. It was God's will for him to go to the cross and suffer there to save us from our sins. Had he never stood under the wrath of God, had he never stood under the curse of sin, he never would have experienced these kinds of emotions. On the cross, Jesus was cursed in the place of his people. That's what his cross work means. He went there, and while he was there, God was pouring his wrath out on his own son, venting his wrath, his righteous anger on his son for the sins of his people. And he was there bearing that wrath, bearing the curse, bearing the guilt of his people's sins underneath the wrath of God. And in this way, he paid their sin debt for them completely. And this is the Savior that we must look to. This is the Savior that we must trust in. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no other Savior. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. There's salvation in no one else. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because He only has made a sufficient sacrifice for sin. He's the only one able to. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we must trust in. Whoever believes in Him, the Scripture says, will not be put to shame. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never regret it. If you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will regret it. Big time. But if you come to the Lord Jesus, you'll never regret that. Amen.